So we want to pick up with our study of biblical prophecy. And we've been in the book of Revelation chapter 20, which gives to us the record of the end of Satan. Not that he ceases to exist, but he is restricted initially from deceiving the nations for a thousand-year period, and then after the 1,000 years, he's loosed for a little bit, and then he is cast into the lake of fire. We also note that during this 1,000-year period, verses 4, 5, and 6 give us some details. So let's read those just to refresh our minds again. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Notice the plural pronouns. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So obviously they had died, they were beheaded, but now they're alive again, right? And they're reigning with Christ, right? So Christ is obviously reigning, and they with him. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then it goes on with when the 1,000 years are ended and Satan is loosed and so on. All right? So we have this period of time that is a very unique period of time in human history, right? Because our adversary, the devil, is out of the way. Right? He's bound, he is restricted, he is not able to do his deceiving work. However, there are still, evidently, people who are as we are today, that is, in mortal bodies, who will die. That's described at the end of chapter 19, actually. Some that had died then, but then others will die later, during that 1,000-year period even. We'll see a passage that talks about that. But Jesus is here, right? Jesus is here on the earth, and people are reigning with him. And so we have already looked at a number of passages that talk about the reigning of Christ and as a fulfillment of God's promises to David, right? And so the language of those promises very much seems to be that there's an earthly throne. He's seated on a throne today, right? But it's in heaven, right? So the Bible testifies, seems to indicate that there's an earthly throne, and Jesus will be on it. And believers will be reigning with him around the globe, right, is the indication. And so we've looked at a number of references that talk about believers reigning, judging the world, and so on, right? So to try to support the indication that if you are a believer today, then even if you die, right, when Jesus comes in the air, you'll be raised, your spirit will come with him, your body will be raised, you reunited with your spirit. And or if you're alive, we'll be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we put on incorruption. So it's in that incorruptible body that does not age, that does not experience sickness and so on, that we will reign with him. And we've been then actually, after Satan is loosed, right, you have the final rebellion, and then you have chapter 21 and 22, which is the new heaven and the new earth, where, according to Peter, dwells righteousness alone, right? And sin is entirely removed in all of its effects and in every way, All right. So this thousand-year period that we're talking about, as I say, is unique in human history. Satan is out of the way. Jesus is physically present on earth as the king, right? And we've already begun to note that the effects of the fall are significantly scaled back. And you may recall that we noted last time from Isaiah chapter 11 a testimony about some of the circumstances there. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11, first of all. And this chapter starts with a statement about the Messiah, right? There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, that's King David's father, is Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. And of course, that's a testimony to the Messiah, right? To the greater son, grandson, great, whatever, grandson of Jesse and of David, right? And some testimony is given there, but notice verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, right? So imagine that, a little child leading around a lion, right? And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put out his hand to the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Right? And so, again, that seems to be a reference to that time when Christ is reigning, physically present on the earth. And the rest of the chapter talks about the gathering of Israel, which again is a special feature of the Lord's work at that time. But let's turn ahead now to Isaiah chapter 35. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 35. And remember what I mentioned last time about biblical prophecy is a lot of times you have the succeeding mountain ranges, but from our vision, we don't see the gap in between necessarily, right? So what you'll find is sometimes descriptions that seem to blend together, which if you read carefully and compare it with other scripture, then you begin to see that these are really two different times that are being talked about, right? Chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Revelation 19. Even God with a recompense. Revelation 19. And will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of waters. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. But it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All right? And so here, some of what is interesting is, again, you have the reference to the coming of the Lord, right? The reference to coming with recompense, which totally fits with Revelation 19, right? That he comes and destroys the wicked, and then he is here present. But some of the things that are suggested here, this desert blossoming like a rose and so on, right? Some very interesting descriptions that are given. And I am mindful of the passage in the book of Ezekiel. I didn't put it in my notes, but I want to say it's about 35 or 37. but what I'm thinking of is that description of the river that comes out of the temple in Jerusalem and flows both to the east and to the west. But as you think of the geography of Israel, if you flow to the east from Jerusalem, where are you going to end up? Before that. Okay, just a little south of that. The Dead Sea. Okay. 47? Okay, I was thinking it was a 7. You're right. Well, I was thinking 37. That's a 7, right? so it's 47. So in 47, notice this description. Okay, so bring forward to this what Isaiah was talking about the desert blossoming like a rose. Okay? And so here in Ezekiel 47, verse 1, afterward, he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. And for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house and at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without to the utter gate by the way that looked eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side, so the right side of the gate. And when the man had that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, right, so that's about 1,500 feet, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. And he measured another 1,500 feet and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. He measured another 1,500 feet, brought me through, the waters were to the loins. Okay, so you're 4,500 feet, right? So just under a mile, and we're now, you know, waist deep. And afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I couldn't pass over. So right at 6,000 feet, so just over a mile, he couldn't even pass over. It's too deep. And then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, the bank of the river, there were many trees on the one side and on the other. And if you've driven from Jericho to Jerusalem, how many trees did you see? Not very many, right? I mean, you see the paths of the goats and the hillsides, right? I mean, you know, it is desert. And now there are trees, right? Then said he unto me, "These waters issue out toward the east country and go down to the desert and go into the sea." That's the Dead Sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Folks, why do they call it the Dead Sea? Because there is nothing living in it. It's dead. There is nothing living in it. All right? And it shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a great, very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything that shall live, whither the river comes. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi, even unto Eneglium. So Engedi is about halfway down the Dead Sea. Eneglium is on the north end of the Dead Sea. And right now, it's just total barrenness, right, in that area. That's where, by the way, the Dead Sea caves are, near Eneglium, right? And they're just these caves in the desert, right? And there's going to be fishermen drying their nets along the shore of that sea. And again, I would suggest that the indication is that this is during that thousand-year period. Okay, and so Isaiah 11 with this testimony of, sorry, not 11, 35, with this testimony of the desert blossoming like a rose. All right, now let's go back to Isaiah. And this time, chapter 65. Okay. And this, let's start at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Okay, so let's pause for a minute. That language is very similar to the language that we find in Revelation 21 that refers to a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. And of course, Peter, as I mentioned, refers to this new heaven. You know, he refers to the earth that is now, right? It was once destroyed by a flood. But Peter, are you familiar with Peter? What does he say the earth is going to be destroyed with? Fire, right? So not a flood, but fire, right? And in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about this new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's what we're looking for, okay? And so that language is very similar to the language here in Revelation 21, and of course we would see that as eternity, right? Where this world is totally remade, right? Now, the language in Isaiah 65, verse 17, seems very similar to that, okay? But let's keep reading, and I want you to see as we read through if there's anything that you see that would suggest that can't be Revelation 21 and 22. Okay? So let's read here. So verse 17, behold, this is Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. They shall not build and another inhabit, in other words, war, you know, conquered by an enemy. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the tree are the days of my, sorry, as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So there's an echo of chapter 11, right? Okay. But in what we read, do you see anything that would suggest that can't be eternity, right? Revelation 21, 22, Peter's only dwelling righteousness, right? Anything in those, the description there of those verses that would suggest that's got to be a different time. People die. Right? Right? Now, if you die 100 years old, you're thought a child, right? So that's pretty amazing, you know? So obviously, the longevity of people as a rule is really greatly extended. And so you kind of hearken back to Genesis pre-flood, right? Methuselah, 969 years old. I mean, imagine, you're born, you know, a couple of years into the thousand-year reign and you see almost the whole thing, right? Okay? So, but the presence of death, though, right, argues against that being a description of heaven, doesn't it? Okay, do you find anything else in there that sort of suggests, no, this really can't be eternity that we're talking about? Okay, yeah. So it says, verse 23, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. Right? They're having children. Right? And Jesus himself said, you know, when the question was put to him by the Sadducees, you know, in heaven, right, or in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? All seven of the brothers had her, right? And Jesus says, no, they're going to be like the angels. There is no marrying and giving in marriage, right, in the resurrection, okay? So that's another indicator that whatever is being described here is not the new heaven, the new earth, the totally new earth, okay? So those things, I think, in particular, are indicators. And I think pretty clear ones, right? Because Revelation 21 says there's no more death. Right? Okay. So, question. Why, in verse 17, does it say, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth? You know, we still have death, you know, spread out significantly, but we still have death, we still have marrying, children being born, whatever. Why does he say, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth?
Because a thousand-year reign is still the older.
Okay, but are we... So what I'm suggesting is that from verse 17 to verse 25, we're actually seeing a description of not eternity, but we're seeing, I believe, it's that thousand-year period. Okay? But he opens his description of this thousand-year period with the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? Right. Okay. Well,
partially different or differing to come.
Okay.
Okay.
So, compared to now, you want to let your grandchild lead about a lion? Things would have to be really a lot new, right? Before I'm letting my grandchildren lead about a lion. Right? Are you with me? Okay? Okay, speak into the microphone, please. Yeah. No, so he says, some grandchildren you would feed to the lions. Is that what you said? Wow. Okay. So are you with me though, right? Clearly, there is a new, there is a refresh that has happened, for sure, right? Now, so I think the point is this, right? Oftentimes, for example, the phrase, the day of the Lord, used prophetically, often refers to, well, it's this coming of the Lord, which has the upside for those who are trusting in him, but it has the very bad downside, right, for those who are wicked, right? It's the day of his vengeance and so on, right? And we understand that ultimately it is that Revelation 19, you know, battle of Armageddon, vengeance, right? But the day of the Lord is used to refer to, for example, Jerusalem being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, are you with me? It is the day of the Lord. It's just not the day of the Lord. But it's an illustration, right? It's a testimony, right? And it's part of what God uses to challenge people and to warn people and so on, right? And so I think that here in Isaiah 65, verse 17, using that language, the new heaven and the new earth, it is, compared to now, yep, it's new. Right? Deserts blossoming like a rose, Dead Sea with fish in it, right? Kids leading around lions and bears. And man, wouldn't you like to be a kid during that time, right? You know, with bears, my teddy bear, you know. And I mean, it's going to be amazing, folks. It is going to be amazing.
Well, there's snakes too, right? The adder.
Yeah. Yeah. Your son is going to love it, right? Caleb will be, whoa, you know? Anyway.
What about the ocean? Will that disappear also?
Not at this point. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there is that reference. That's, I think, 21 or 22. So we'll get there. There is no more sea. Okay? So we'll get there, right? But so in this 1,000-year period, though, right, there is, every indication would be that much of the effects of the fall, not all, but much of the effects of the fall are rolled back, right? And again, God in his wisdom, if our understanding is correct, and I acknowledge that, you know, there are good people that don't see it this way, but it certainly seems that way to me, right? And so the idea is that here during this time, with the Lord physically present on the earth, with Satan out of the picture, right, he's displaying his goodness, right? In a way, I mean, you look around, and with the eye of faith and with the understanding of Scripture, we see his goodness all around, right? Now, we see much of the effect of the fall still, though, don't we? Right? I mean, even that I had to share with you, you know, the diagnosis of Debbie Talbert, right? We see much of the effects of the fall. And yet, so during this time, a lot of that is apparently going to be scaled back, right? And we're going to be given a foretaste of eternity. Yes?
Yeah, so just in my notes here, that's put it to Revelation 21.
Right.
I'm wondering if verse 17 and verse 18 were like two different thoughts. Maybe.
I mean, it's possible, but again, I think certainly the cross reference would take you to there or to Peter, right? Because the same language is used, right? But I'm just trying to make sure that we interpret this in light of the context, right? And so I'm saying that what Revelation 21 is talking about, though it uses similar language, no question, it's got to be something different than this because of the presence of death, presence of babies, and so on. Okay? So it would seem to me that we would say, well, the Lord is using the similar language, right, to sort of give us this a foretaste, right, of what eternity is truly going to be like, right? So there's going to be 1,000 years of this. Okay, we're in 2022. 1,022. What was happening in 1,022, Brendan? Okay, yes. Okay. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So folks, I mean, think. Okay. We are humanity, and there will be ordinary people just like us, will have this extended period of time to be eyewitnesses of the goodness of God and his righteousness and all of that.
And he's right there in Jerusalem.
Absolutely, yes, right? And yet, okay, back to Revelation chapter 20. Okay, so again, Revelation only gives us these three verses for that whole 1,000-year period, but I think you can bring the testimony of some of these other passages into that period so that we understand that, though, yes, we're reigning with Christ and so on, it's this really, that's a rejuvenated, refreshed earth, much of the effects of the fall eliminated, Satan himself gone, right? Bound, not present, deceiving the earth. So here they are in the presence of perfect truth, in the presence of perfect justice, in the presence of perfect righteousness. The God and you, right? I mean, we're reigning with Christ. We are in glorified bodies. We are part of God's light shining to this world, right? Of the power of God and the glory of God and what's right and what's wrong and all of that. This 1,000-year period of this testimony of God in his presence, right? Then, verse 7, Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he'll start lying again. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and he'll find lots of people signing up, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, Jerusalem. Right? So, folks, this is... So what this does, right, among other things, right, this 1,000-year period will eliminate many of man's excuses. Oh, it's the environment that I was raised in. Oh, it was this, or oh, it was that, right? And really what it shows is the incredible depravity of the human heart. That after having firsthand witnessed the goodness and righteousness and justice and glory of God, as soon as a whisperer comes along, right, you're in rebellion, right? You're wanting to overthrow a good God, right? So what this does is, I mean, on the one hand, during the 1,000 years, it is going to display the goodness and glory of God in a way, in a first-hand way, right, that has not been done since creation, right? And but on the other hand, at the end of that 1,000-year period, it is going to reveal the perverseness of the human heart in a way that has, I mean, you know, because of what they are sinning against, right? The physical presence, the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, all of his glorified saints, you know, as a testimony to the blessing of being a part of the first resurrection, right? How do you get to be a part of the first resurrection? That's a quiz question. Go ahead and answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your name has to be in the book of life. And the only way it gets there is by faith in Christ. Right? Folks, during that 1,000-year period, people will have to make that choice. Right? Are we going to believe in Christ or not? Are we going to truly, truly believe that he is my only hope of eternal salvation? Right? Obviously, there are many that don't. Right? And when Satan comes along and says, oh, he's lying to you. Right, he's keeping back good from you. You ought to, you know, we ought to get him out of here. They go right along with him, right? And so it is a remarkable revelation of the perverseness of the human heart in its rebellion against God. And so, folks, all of that stands both the clearer revelation of his goodness and the clearer revelation of man's perverseness. All of that will reinforce his justice in what follows in Revelation 20. The great white throne and the judgment of wicked humanity and Satan who deceived them, right? And it's going to testify that they will experience everlasting torment. Folks, and God is just. When he does that, he is just. Because we are that wicked. We are incorrigibly wicked. Right? And except we accept his gift of grace, we persist in our wickedness. And that you know, verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 20, that's the testimony of the incorrigibleness of our wickedness. You can have an almost perfect environment. That's what that 1,000 years is going to be. Almost, not quite, right? Because there's still death and so on. And there's still sinners, right? Sinners was mentioned too, right? I'm not in Isaiah anymore, but Isaiah 65, sinners were mentioned too, right? Another evidence. So you've got death, you've got childbirth, you've got sinners. Okay? So that is not Revelation 21. But so what you've got is that in this almost perfect environment, right, when given the opportunity, they bolt, right? They take up arms of rebellion, right? And folks, that shows that apart from the grace of God, and his grace is received only when we humble our hearts before him, repent of our rebellion, and ask him to save us, right? Apart from that, we are wicked. And there is nothing that you can do about it. Right? There is nothing that a human being can do about their own wickedness. And that 1,000-year period is going to prove that. Right? I mean, if it needed proved. Right? It really doesn't. But it will magnify the reality of that. And so it is because of man's incorrigible, that is unchangeable, rebellion against God, that there is an eternal punishment that they will experience. Okay? All right. Any questions?
So, in Isaiah 65, verse 20, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Speaking of what you just touched on, when we come to Christ, we are His righteousness is imputed to us.
Right.
The deceitfulness of the human heart, but God's answer reflects his glory in that. Imputed righteousness is greater than what Adam and Eve had, because they didn't have imputed righteousness. They had a righteousness that, you know, was still to be tested.
Right.
Christ has, he was tested, and then we receive that righteousness that was proven.
Right.
And is now imputed to us.
Right.
So it goes hand in hand, yes. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, but right. Righteousness of God.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, and that's so when I'm talking about the incorrigibleness of the human heart, that's apart from that work of God, right? Apart from the saving work of God, right? And so in other words, if that saving work comes when we hear, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when we hear the word of God, we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit does his convicting work, right, to bring to our attention and our acknowledgement, our own sinfulness, and we turn to Christ, right? Then what we are told is that we are made alive spiritually, and in fact, the Spirit of God himself takes up residence within us, right? And he now dwells within us. Right, and so we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 5. Right, and so the believer is not incorrigibly wicked. Right, I mean, we still have an old nature, and we're going to talk about that some more tonight. Right, the spiritual reality of Jesus' death and resurrection has everything to do with our sanctification. Right, which is the work following our salvation, following our regeneration, right? And it's an ongoing work until we see Christ, right? But, so the point, I guess, is that yes, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and the fact that our salvation does not depend on our righteousness, right? That really is the key. That our salvation does not depend on our righteousness. And that is the point that Paul made in Romans chapter 4 when he said, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be guaranteed to all the seed. Right? Because if it was by works, I mean, that was fine for Adam until what? Till he messed up. And the first time you mess up, you're done. Right? So if our salvation, if our righteousness, God looking at us and declaring us righteous, was on the basis of works, that's pretty scary. No, it's impossible. Right? But our salvation is based on our believing the promise of a gracious God whose Son paid the penalty for our sin and whose life proves that his sacrifice was accepted. And I'm going to believe in that, and on the basis of that, I'm believing in the one who raises the dead, the one who brings into being out of nothing. That's the God that I'm believing in for my salvation. And that gives us something sure. Yes?
Just one more point out of 65.
Yes.
In 21 it says, and they shall build houses, so that means it's not heaven, eternal. But it also means that, like, John and Hugh and Bruce will still be working.
And you'll still be coasting, huh? very, very good point. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That is true.
What's rightfully due us.
All right. No, so folks, it is. It's going to be a very interesting time beyond what we can imagine. And I think it's helpful for us to be challenged about these things. Obviously, there's more truth that we need to know and embrace. But the living of our lives day by day needs to be lived in light of these truths, right? This world is going somewhere, right? And because God is the one in charge of where it's going, we know the outcome. And the hope for this world has never been in man. It has always been in God. And that's the right place where it should be, right? And so we can really be thankful that the Lord has given to us his word, that he has talked not just about things past or even things present, but that he has talked about things future, right? Because it does inform our hope, right? And it really should fuel our hope. And so, you know, we do, as believers in Christ, we have much good to look forward to, right? And again, I'm reminded of the words in Romans chapter 5, right? Just after it talks about God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So while I was a sinner, he died for me. Much more than now, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, right? So I'm no longer a sinner that needs to be saved. I'm a saved person, a child of God, a recipient of his grace, and he will deliver me from the wrath to come, right? And there's so much in Scripture that reminds us of that too. So cheer, my comrade, cheer, right? The Lord will come, and he will set all of this right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture, and Lord, we do. We have much to look forward to, and all of it because you are a gracious God. You are righteous. You are holy. There is no darkness in you. We would not want there to be darkness in you. But Lord, in your light, we would perish if it weren't for your grace and the death of your Son and his shed blood and his resurrection. So Lord, we thank you for his sacrifice, and we await with much joy and anticipation his coming again. May we, by your grace, abide in him by faith, so that when he comes, we will not be ashamed before him. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.